When I grew up, with certain privileges that were not immediately apparent to me as I was growing up and really only occurred to me much, much later. For one thing, I grew up Unitarian Universalist, and when I was a kid, I didn't fully appreciate how different that was from Orthodoxy. It meant that I grew up without the idea that I was a desperate sinner in the hands of an angry God deserving only of eternal torment and damnation. Or that I, and virtually almost all of the rest of humanity, was somehow justifiably doomed to burn in hell for eternity. It just made no sense to me that people actually believed that. But evangelical Christians, some anyway, believe in hell, and that most of us are going to go there after we die. That the fear of hell and the desire for heaven, despite being conceived in sin, born in sin, and living a sinful life, inspires them to become evangelical Christians. C.S. Lewis, who's the author of the Narnia Chronicles, writes in his book, The Problem of Pain, "Some will not be redeemed. There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this if it lay in my power." According to a 2004 Gallup poll, 70% of Americans believe in hell. 70%. Of people who attend church weekly, 92% believe in hell. Now, the really strict ones believe that almost nobody is going to heaven, including many people in their own church sitting next to them. Paul says that those who are not going to heaven are fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. None of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's in 1 Corinthians, if you want to look it up in your Bible. So anyone who has ever had lustful thoughts, premarital sex, ever got drunk, ever got divorced and remarried, and it gets worse, according to Deuteronomy 23, you better hope that none of your ancestors ever did any of these things either. So you may be blameless, but children are condemned for their parents' sins to the 10th generation. And then there are all those people who lived before Jesus, all the people who aren't evangelical Christians, and on and on. And if you really stop and think about it, heaven is going to be a very empty place. Tertullian wrote as far back as the year 197, "We Christians alone make a real effort to attain a blameless life, and we do this under the influence of the magnitude of the threatened torment. For it is not merely long enduring, rather, it is everlasting." So some Christians make a real effort to attain a blameless life because they want to avoid eternal torment. There is a certain logic to that kind of thinking, but I am still struck with the fact that 70% of Americans believe hell is a real place. And as a minister, I'm aware I may meet some of these people at any moment. And so I carry a special card with me. And I brought extras. They're here up on the pulpit, and you could grab one so that you too can be prepared. And the card looks like a chance card from the Monopoly game. And it's orange and stuff. Only instead of winning second prize in a beauty contest and getting $15, this is a get out of hell free card. And my favorite part is, just like the Monopoly card, it says, "which may be kept until needed or sold." So they're here up on the pulpit. And I keep one in my wallet as a reminder that according to evangelical theology, billions of humans, maybe 99.9% of everyone who has ever been born or lived, is supposed to be going to roast in hell. Don't quote me on that. But, you know, if you stop and you think about all the exclusions If you'd ever had a lustful thought, if anyone in 10 generations of your family ever had a lustful thought, you're not going to heaven, according to this theology. So now last month, I was at a meeting of the Kirkwood Ministerial Alliance. Kirkwood's a little town in Missouri that I have a church in, the minister in. And it's a kind of an interesting group because they're ministers from United Methodist, Southern Baptist, Missouri Synod Lutheran, Disciples, United Church of Christ, and a couple of Presbyterians, and then just to see how ecumenical they really want to be, me, a Unitarian. And since I knew I was going to be preaching on this topic, when we were doing a check-in, I asked how many of them, these are all ministers, how many of them believed in a literal hell where some souls would go after they died? There were 12 of them. There was a dozen. I guess I was the 13th disciple in there. And out of those 12 pastors and ministers, how many of them do you suppose put their hand up in the air that said, I believe in a literal hell? Three. Three. The Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor, his hand went up really quick. One of the Southern Baptists and a Christian Scientist. That was it. So even though for most of them, their official faith tradition says, yes, there is a hell, most of their faith tradition says that, 75% of the Kirkwood pastors said they personally didn't think so. The first widely popular universalist text arguing against the idea that most of humanity would spend eternity roasting in hell was written by Hosea Ballou in 1805. And the catchy title of his book is A Treatise on Atonement, in which the finite nature of sin is argued, its cause and consequences as such, the necessity and nature of atonement, and its glorious consequences, and a final reconciliation of all men to holiness and happiness. It's a pretty straightforward argument. It's probably shorter than his title. And he argues that only God is infinite, so sin can't be infinite. You can sin for 80 years, not eternity. Some sins are worse than others. Sins come from our intentions, not our actions. God, according to Ballou, wants us to be holy and happy. And we do what we do because we think it will make us happy. Ballou says, the idea that sin is infinite and deserves an infinite punishment, that the law transgressed is infinite and inflicts an infinite penalty, and that the great Jehovah took on himself a natural body of flesh and blood and actually suffered death on a cross to satisfy his infinite justice and thereby save his creatures from endless misery. These are ideas which appear to me to be unfounded in the nature of reason and unsupported by divine revelation. So we are finite beings, only God is infinite. Sin can't be infinite because only God is infinite. And it makes no sense for God to send one of God's sons to a cross and painful death as a way of making up for humanity's sins. All of this was to Ballou, and seems to me, frankly, to be unfounded in the nature of reason and unsupported by divine revelation. Now imagine what a shock it must have been to the early universalists that their religion, the religion of their youth, was suddenly seen to be wrong. Imagine what it must have been like, and maybe some of you have, to live most of your life as a child, adolescent, and early adult as a fundamentalist, with a fundamentalist evangelical understanding of God as a mighty judge, and you as a worthless sinner, and that God was really, really angry, and only temporarily delaying the almost unimaginable punishment that was waiting for you. You might live to be 80 and do lots of good deeds, but you are going to roast in hell for eternity. Can you imagine what it must have been like to grow up believing that? There was a poor black man who grew up in San Diego, California. He has a rich baritone voice, the kind of voice that when you hear it, you think, man, that guy ought to be on the radio. And his name is Carlton Pearson, and he's featured in the most recent issue of the UU World, which is a denominational magazine, and he got a full scholarship to Oral Roberts University. Oral Roberts called him his black son. That's how close they were. Carlton Pearson was friends with Oral Roberts, Pat Robertson, Jerry Falwell. And after graduation in the early 1980s, he built a church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, which became a mega church. And plenty of white people went to it too. As the UU World article puts it, by the late 1990s, Pearson's church had swelled to 6,000 members who were dropping $60,000 a week into the plate. 6,000 members who were dropping $60,000 a week into the plate. He had created something unheard of in Tulsa and many other places, a multiracial megachurch led by a black man amidst the sprawling housing developments and malls of white South Tulsa. But then one day, Pearson was watching TV and he looked and saw the genocide that was going on in Rwanda. And he knew that most of those people were not Christian and they were dying by genocide and would have no chance to be saved. And so not only were they being killed off horrifically, but they were going to spend eternity in hell, according to his evangelical theology. And then, boom, a lightning bolt struck. And the thought was, no, God loves everyone, even the unsaved. And it came to him that if God loves everyone, it means everyone. Jews, Muslims, gay people, atheists, everyone. It was a stunning revelation. God loves everyone because love is God's essential nature. That's the key component of early universalism. And unlike some pastors, maybe in Kirkwood, maybe other places, Carlton Pearson did not keep that knowledge to himself. He began to preach what he calls the gospel of inclusion to his 6,000-member church, and he mentioned it on some of his speaking engagements, and soon the evangelical community, all the big names and all the little names, began to say that he slipped, and he, in fact, was heading to hell himself. And all his white folks left, and almost all of the black folks, too, and from 6,000, he went down to 200. Now, Carlton Pearson knew about the big Unitarian church in Tulsa. It's about 1,200 or 1,400 people. But then he learned that there was another part of the name. It wasn't just the Unitarian Church. It was also Unitarian Universalist. And he'd read about this cult somewhere in one of his classes. And he got the book out, and he looked at it, and he realized, that's it. That's what he was. He was a Universalist. So he and his flock of 200 showed up at All Souls Unitarian Church. Now, unlike my church in Kirkwood, if in All Souls Tulsa, you can sign the book and you're a member. Well, these people came for a couple of weeks and they signed the book. Imagine if 200 black people just showed up here one day. I mean, you would notice. You know what I mean? You would just notice, and the parking would be worse and all the rest of it. People would grumble and complain, we're growing too fast and so forth. But that's another story. It's always been difficult for the Orthodox to consider religion without hell, but most Christian authorities say it isn't absolutely necessary, but most evangelicals still stress it. Now, someone confronted a UU minister many years ago and said, you know, the idea that you cannot have hell just makes no sense, because without hell, people could do whatever they wanted. They could rob, steal, murder, kill, pillage. And the minister said, is that the only thing holding you back from doing all those things? If you had no fear of hell, is that what you would want to go do? Well, no, of course not. Of course not. Unitarian Universalists truly are good for nothing. And there are three ways we are good for nothing. First, we act for good when we do, not out of a fear of hell. We do not fear an eternal hell after death because, frankly, we don't believe in it. Second, we act for good when we do, not as a way to redeem a soul stained with sin, the original sin of Adam and Eve, the sin of conception and so forth, because we don't believe in original sin. We find it unbiblical and not in accord with whatever revelation we have received. And third, we act for good when we do, not as a way to gain heavenly favor. Some religions say more or less that the accumulation of good works is the stairway to heaven. The more good works you do, the more closer you get to heaven after you die, the more stars you put in your crown. And if we don't act for good when we do out of a fear of hell or to redeem our soul or to gain heavenly favor, then why do we act for good? That's a reasonable question. I believe that when we are spiritually healthy and mature, we act for good because we know that we are all interrelated. And to act for the good of others is to act for the good of ourselves. As Martin King put it, we are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Acting for good makes us feel better, helps us live longer, sets a good example for anyone who cares to notice, like our children. And if we use, say, deeds, not creeds, then our good acts speak more loudly than any verbal profession of faith. Hosea Ballou saw this quite well back in 1805. And he claims there's no such thing as disinterested benevolence. We can't really be charitable in general. We have to be charitable in particular. And he gives a modern day example, well, modern for 1805, example of the Good Samaritan. A young American man is traveling in Europe, and he meets a girl who is very unhappy due to her father's being in debtor's prison for some small dollar amount. So he gives her the small dollar amount to free her father and a little extra so she can go have some lunch. And Ballou writes, as our traveler did not expect any pecuniary reward, either directly or indirectly, his charity is called disinterested benevolence. But strictly speaking, he was greatly interested. He was interested in the afflictions of father and child, and their relief was his relief, and charity his passion. Did he not act for his own happiness? Yes, as much as a man ever did in life. What must have been his misery, possessing the same feelings but without the means to relieve it? And what a sublime satisfaction he enjoyed by the bestowment of his favor. Because there is really something immensely satisfying about finding a need and being able to fill it. It means you are worth something to a stranger to whom you otherwise might have no relationship. And it means that you can be the Good Samaritan in someone else's story. It means you were needed and you came through. You made a difference in someone's life and you left the world just a little bit better than you found it. This is big. You don't need fancy clothes or a printed invitation or a degree. You just have to pay attention, and when the opportunity presents itself, seize the day. One of my colleagues, the Reverend Teresa Novak, wrote earlier this year, one of the most dangerous dichotomies we construct is the concept of the good or evil person. She's a really good person, for example. What does that mean? Sometimes we say it as a compliment, but we also use it as an excuse. So-and-so did this really terrible thing, but, you know, they're really a good person. And she quotes James Luther Adams, probably our most famous UU theologian, when he talks about the idea of the good person. He says, there is no, quote, good person as such. There is only the good father or the good mother, the good physician or the good plumber, the good church person, the good citizen, the good person of the subjective issues, of the subjective virtues, he says, to be sure, provides the personal integrity of the individual. But from the point of view of the institutional commonwealth, the merely good individual is good for nothing. He's getting at the idea that you can't be good in general. Being a good person is not enough and might even be meaningless. For example, somebody might say, well, they refrained from evil actions, and so now they should be considered a good person. But I truly and firmly believe that persons with spiritual depth and maturity do good acts for strangers. To do a good act for someone you don't know, someone who probably can't ever repay you or help you out, is a spiritual test. So, I have some spiritual homework for you this week. And here it is. Sometime this week, you will see a stranger. You will come across somebody you don't know very well who looks like they might need assistance. And you can take the opportunity, seize the day, carpe diem, to do a good deed, and make a difference in that person's life. Now, many years ago, I gave that as spiritual homework, and one of my Connecticut parishioners on the way home from church that day in the rain saw a man trying to change a tire on the side of the road. And although English was not the driver's first language, and the car was filled with children who didn't want to get out and stand in the rain while the tire was being changed, this man from my church stopped, got out, and helped to change the tire. That's kind of a big deal. He didn't have to stop. It was inconvenient, it was wet, it was cold, and he and his family were themselves late getting home that afternoon. But that's what I'm asking you to consider doing this week. And it won't be changing a tire in the rain, but it'll be something else. I don't know, standing here, what the opportunity for you to do a good deed is going to be, but I can promise you there will be at least one. And you will recognize it as an opportunity. You just have to look for it, find it, and act upon it. That is a path to spiritual depth, to be good for nothing. And not only will you have helped someone else, you will have gained something for yourself. For then you will know you did a good act, and that you are a person who does good acts, and that you made a difference in a stranger's life, and that you have left the world a little bit better than you found it. Seize the day, and amen.